We're going to look again this morning at this section of Galatians 3. Last week, we really just looked at a couple pairs of verses and spent most of our time on verses 13 and 14. This morning, I want to go back and I want us to work through what a little bit more thoroughly the argument that Paul is making there. So just again, to remind us what's going on in Galatians is that Paul is writing to these believers in Galatia who had been troubled and deceived by false teachers. False teachers who came in and taught that for Gentiles to really be saved, they not only had to believe Christ, they also had to keep the law of Moses. So that essentially, to be really Christian, you also have to be a follower of Judaism. You had to keep the Old Testament laws. And Paul is correcting that error very vigorously, very clearly. And he has been laying out this proof of his argument that there is no salvation, no righteousness coming, no righteousness is ever received by keeping the law. And so the first five verses of this chapter, he's asked them five questions. Who has bewitched you? Who has come and turned your eyes away from Christ? Then he asks them, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? The seal, the assurance of your salvation, the certification that you are saved. Did you receive the Holy Spirit of God by keeping the law or by faith? That which you've got, you began in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by keeping the law? That which God did spiritually, are you now perfecting by the flesh? Is all these things you've suffered for your faith in Christ, have they been empty and vain? Have they been a waste of your time? And those who preached the gospel, did they do so? And was their testimony certified by God? Their message, was it by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Did God certify the gospel of faith alone, or did he certify the gospel of keeping the law? And now he goes through, and that's his questions. And still following that same train of thought, he now begins to make his case again, and he does so by quoting repeatedly the Old Testament. So as we go through this passage this morning, almost every verse contains a quotation of an Old Testament passage. So he says, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15. Know ye therefore that they which are our faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in these shall all nations be blessed. So Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 and Genesis 20, repeatedly making that promise. Verse 9 says, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That comes from Deuteronomy. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. It's Habakkuk. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. That's Leviticus. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's Deuteronomy again. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And even there, he's referring back to the book of Joel as well, to the promises of Christ we see in the Gospels. What we see here is Paul goes to the Old Testament and unfolds the truth of the Gospel from the law, and from the prophet. As we think through what Paul is saying in this section, I want to help us by thinking briefly about the nature of the law. And whether it be the law of Moses, whether it be the law of the Romans, whether it be the law of the United States, laws work basically the same way. So, in thinking through this, do you remember the last time you were pulled over for speeding? If you've never been pulled over, just imagine that you get pulled over. And the officer goes through the usual routine. You give him your license and registration. He runs your plates. He runs your ID. He brings back the citation to you. And you attempt to plead your case with him so that hopefully you'll be let off without getting a ticket. And so as you argue your case, you insist that you deserve to not receive a ticket because you've never mugged anybody. You've never vandalized a public building. You're strongly in favor of raising police officers' salaries. And you've never murdered anyone. And these are all very commendable things, right? But do they justify your speeding? Is the law satisfied by your exemplary behavior and thus can justly overlook your excessive speed? The officer can justly reply, in all keeping with the law and the standards of the law, I'm glad you have been a good citizen, but you are still guilty of violating the speed limit. And we could press the analogy further, and you could argue your case before a judge, and he can, in all justice, still reply, you are guilty. You have violated the speed limit in keeping all of the other laws, and even doing all of these other meritorious things that you do in our community, do not justify, they do not make your guilt righteousness. They do not take away your guilt. And the law works, and this is true of the law, because the law works to condemn. The only way the law, that anyone can ever be righteous in the eyes of the law, is to always obey it completely. So the absence of other guilt and the presence of good behavior does not eliminate whatever guilt you do have. And what we see going on in Galatians is the Judaizers believed that their ancestry, because they were the descendants of Abraham, and their goodness, they kept the law, they believed that these two things were enough to eliminate their guilt, to overcome their guilt. And I mean, really, many, many people today believe exactly the same thing. If you've ever talked to anybody about the gospel, you probably have heard them say, I think I'm a good person. I went to church. I've gone to church. I've been baptized. I've been confirmed. My mom was a faithful in church. And I went to church all the way through as a kid. Or I graduated from this particular church school, and you know, all of these reasons why I'm okay. And it's a complete misunderstanding, not only of the gospel, but also the law. Doing good religious deeds does not eliminate your guilt. Growing up in a religious household does not eliminate your guilt. Being a good person does not eliminate your guilt. And to prove this point, because really this is what's going on in this section now, to prove this point, Paul calls attention to one great man, Abraham. Was Abraham saved? If he was, how was Abraham saved? By what means was Abraham made righteous before God? That's really what salvation is all about, being righteous before God. Of course, Abraham, crucial figure in the history of Israel. He's the father of Israel. He's the one that God called out of all of the people of the world to become the head, the patriarch of God's chosen people. Abraham lived hundreds of years before Moses and hundreds of years before the giving of the law. And so we go back to Abraham. He did not live under any requirements to observe the feast. As far as we know, he did not have any requirement to avoid shellfish. He did not have any obligation to travel to the temple and to make offerings. And this is important into the entire discussion of Galatians. One thing that we see is true of Abraham is that God required Abraham to be circumcised. God gave Abraham this command when he was 99 years old. Just before the birth of Isaac, Abraham and all of the men in his household were circumcised, from the oldest to the very youngest. Now, if you were a Judaizer, you were this false teacher in Galatia, you could point to Genesis 17 and verse 14 to show that those who had not been circumcised had broken God's covenant and were not part of the people of God. That's exactly what Genesis 17, 14 says. And that argument, you can well imagine, would have been overwhelming. The Judaizers could come in and show from scriptures that circumcision was essential to being the people of God. And they could show from scriptures that any Galatian man who refused to be circumcised could be shown to not be of God's people. But not only him, but also his entire household. And this had to be devastating to anyone who would argue against circumcision. Except for one little thing. So put a bookmark in Galatians 3 because we're going to come back there. And you're going to need it again later anyway. And go to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. The events of Genesis 15 take place at least 15 years before Abraham was circumcised in Genesis 17. And possibly they take place 10 years after God promised to make Abraham great and to give him innumerable descendants. And so a decade has passed since God first made these promises to Abraham. And he's getting a little bit nervous about the completion of God's promises. He's getting older. Sarah's getting older. They don't have a kid. They don't have any children at all. And so God, Abraham's getting nervous, but God assures him again. Verse 4, he says this servant, Eleazar, this servant shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. So he's saying, look, Abraham, you are going to have a son. It's not just going to be somebody in your household. He's going to be your biological offspring. And then God brings Abraham outside. Verse 5, he says, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. So God says, Abraham, look at all this. Look at all of this. This is what your seed is going to be. It's going to be a great, mighty nation. And Abraham hears this. In verse 6, it tells us the response of Abraham to God's promise. And he says, he believed in the Lord. Abraham believed the promises of God. And as we read this, I think we need to read this with Genesis 12 in mind. Because God has made these promises to Abraham before, and part of that promise was, in thee shall all the nations of the world be blessed. As we saw last week, that God preached the gospel to Abraham. The gospel was that in thee shall all nations be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed. It's a promise of a Savior. And so when Abraham believes God, I think we have to recognize that there's more than just believing he's going to have a child and many, many descendants. I think we have to recognize he's believing that out of these descendants is going to come a Savior. I think it's part and parcel with all that's going on here. But Abraham believed God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 4, that Abraham, against hope, believed in hope, even when there was no hope. It seemed impossible. Abraham still anticipated the fulfillment of God's promises. That's a great depiction of faith. Even when it seems hopeless, we're still anticipating, expecting, awaiting God to keep His promises. Abraham believed God. And the rest of Genesis 15:6 absolutely destroys the arguments of the Judaizers and destroys the arguments of all of those who would insist we have to do anything to be saved. Because it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he," that is God, "counted it to him for righteousness." Abraham was saved. Abraham was made righteous by God. And by what means did Abraham receive righteousness? It was not circumcision. It was 15 years later. It wasn't the keeping of the law. That was 450 years later. It wasn't even Abraham's obedience in traveling to a distant land. That's not the subject of this chapter at all. The only means through which Abraham was made righteous was believing God. Abraham believed God would give him an heir, and through that heir would come one who would bring the blessing of salvation to the whole world. Abraham was made righteous through faith. And we see here the gospel. The gospel is preached. And this is not just, you know, we're looking back on it through New Testament eyes and are able to find something that the Israelites never could find. This was plain and clear, and it is consistently taught, not just in Genesis, but throughout the Old Testament. And even in the law itself, the gospel of salvation by faith alone is preached. The law preached this gospel over and over and over and over again in dozens of daily little illustrations. And the law plays a vital role, and we're going to talk about that more in a few weeks. But the law is not the partner and companion of faith. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. And what we see, Paul goes on to say that the law and faith are not co-workers in making you righteous. No one is saved by faith and the law. Paul quotes the law itself to show the inability of the law to save. So that he says, skip down to verse 11, verse 10, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." We saw this last week. Deuteronomy 11:28 says, "A curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord." Deuteronomy 27:26 says, "Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them." The demands of the law are total. It is a single, inclusive package. We don't get to piecemeal the law and say, "I keep this part of the law, and this part doesn't matter." The Jews did not get to justify one point. They don't get to a pass on breaking the command to honor your father and mother because you have not coveted others' belongings. You do not get a pass on worshiping other gods because you have been faithful to keep the Sabbath. It doesn't work like that. It is an inclusive unit, so that James says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And the simple classic illustration of this is a chain. You take the chain, you hook it up to weights or car or trees or whatever it is you're pulling on one end, and whatever else you have on the other end, and you pull that chain, and it snaps. You don't look at the chain and say, ooh, that link broke. You look at the chain and say, my chain is broken. The whole thing is broken. And I might be able to repair it, but it's broken. And the law, if we keep all of it, and I break the least of links, it is all broken. We keep the whole law, but offend in one point. We're guilty of it all because the law does not make righteous. That's not the point of the law. The law brings condemnation. And Paul, that's what Paul goes on to say here, is that as he's saying, you are cursed. If you do not continue in all of the things, you're cursed. You're under its condemnation. And then in verse 12, Paul says the law is not of faith. These two are now mutually exclusive. The keeping of the law for salvation is not of faith. You can earn your righteousness by absolute perfection, total obedience, or you can be made righteous through faith. But you can't do both. And what he says here now, not only does the law bring a curse and a condemnation, it also now places you under a constant, a perpetual burden. The man that doeth them shall live in them. He's quoting Leviticus 18, which there it says, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. It's not a promise of if you do all these things, you have life. Rather, it's a promise you do these things, you have to do them for life. That's the emphasis. Certainly is the emphasis Paul is making there in verse 12. And Paul repeats this point a couple times in this letter. And it's a powerful point. If you are going to be saved by keeping the law, you must keep it completely. Whatever it is, so we can bring it out to today and we make this principle. If you are going to be saved by attending church, then you're going to have to attend church perfectly. Because if the law is go to church, and by going to church you'll be righteous, then you will have to perpetually attend church. You don't get to skip church because you're tired and want to sleep in. You don't get to skip church just because you need a break. If you are saved by attending church, then you have to attend church, and one failure dooms the whole effort. If keeping the Sabbath is necessary for your salvation, then one single failure to observe the Sabbath dooms you under condemnation. Law keeping for righteousness is not faith, it is lifelong work. So those who would be under the law must always live keeping the law. This is what Paul is saying, the man that doeth them shall live in them. His life is under this perpetual obligation of achieving his own righteousness. And if you miss once, you are doomed. But then he gives the contrast. So we go back to verse 7. As he said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So there and he says, know ye therefore, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And again, this is a devastating statement. And this would have been a highly offensive statement. Because Paul is saying, look, the true children of Abraham are not those who are his physical, national, ethnic offspring. It's not the Jews. The Jews are not the inheritors of the blessing of righteousness merely by the fact of being Abraham's great-great-great-great-grandchildren. Rather, those who are Abraham's, we say today, his spiritual descendants, those who are the inheritors of Abraham's blessing, that those who received the righteousness that was given to Abraham, they who receive it through faith, Those who believe are the children of Abraham, not by birth, but by adoption. And this is a marvelous thing that he's saying, is that this promise is given to Abraham, these promises of righteousness particularly, are brought on and given to those who believe as Abraham believed. That's why, verse 8, the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, and thee shall all nations be blessed. And Abraham, because we have there the first prime clear statement of righteousness through faith. Abraham as this leader, if you will, the front runner, in which it's made clear, certainly many before him believed and were righteous, but Abraham in the scriptures declares it very, very plainly. And the gospel was preached to him, if we will follow Abraham and we're in faith, we will be righteous. In Abraham, all nations will be blessed. Abraham is our model, but most importantly, Abraham is the forefather of the Savior. In Abraham, all nations are blessed through him. So he says again in verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. We which have faith, the same faith in God that Abraham had, are blessed with Abraham. The same blessings of righteousness and salvation. And then we see in verse 11, he says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. So what he says here is the scriptures is plain. No man, it's clear, nobody is made righteous by the law. God does not ever look at anybody and see their law keeping and say, you are righteous. Because Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just shall live by faith. The whole verse says, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. That is, the proud heart is wicked. But the just shall live by faith. Those who are just are made so by faith. So even if we were to go back to Habakkuk 2, even to those Jews that Habakkuk warns of their breaking of the law, their hope does not lie in keeping the law. The lawbreakers need to be made righteous. They've already broken it. And there's no amount of now keeping it that can unbreak it. They are already guilty. And they need to be made righteous. And remember again, the wages of sin is death. Those who break the commands of God will surely die. Cursed are all those who do not continue in all the law to do it. The lawbreakers of Habakkuk's day were without righteousness. They needed to be made just. The only way that they would have righteousness and as a result have life is by faith. Those who are made just by faith will have life. That's the gist of what Paul is saying there in Galatians 3:11. The just shall live by faith. Life is not given by law keeping. Life is given by faith. Righteousness does not come by the works of the law, but by the hearing, the response of faith. This is all that he is saying. It's a clear principle. I mean, we looked at this some last week as we saw these last two verses where we spent most of our time. I'm not going to repeat all I said last week, but I want you to know again the means by which we are made righteous. We receive righteousness through faith, but it is not our faith which produces righteousness. So don't misunderstand that. We are not Our faith is not something which God looks at and says, that's a righteous act, therefore I will declare you righteous. Rather, our faith is a reception of righteousness that is external to us, that is not our own. Our faith is a reception of the righteousness which is given us in Christ, through Christ. Our faith receives the righteousness of another. And it is ours, and it can be ours, because Jesus has bought us out of the curse of the law. And this is just one aspect of salvation, but what Paul is saying there is Christ hath redeemed us out of the curse of the law. We are bought out from under its condemnation through His being made a curse for us. As we saw again, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The righteousness of Christ is ours because Jesus has taken us out from under the condemnation of death. The death penalty the law handed down has been suffered by another. Jesus was made a curse under the law, and in doing so, He satisfied the justice of the law. His death delivered us from the curse of death, and it gives us the blessings of Abraham. We are given, verse 14, the blessings of righteousness. We are given the promise of the Holy Spirit. By Christ being made a curse for us, we receive these blessings. We are made Christians. We are enabled to live the Christian life because Jesus is cursed for us. So what do we do with these great truths? What do we do with this? I mean, these are, those of you who are believed and are saved, these should be wonderful truths that you glory in over and over again, but do they have any impact on our life this week? Do they influence the way that you go home and relate to your wife and your family? Do they have any influence on the way that you go out and go to work? Or go shopping, or drive down the road. And as we are in the middle of this great theology here, I want to stop and remind us of the incredible application of these things. So turn to Hebrews 10. And I'm going to be brief here. So I'm just pointing you to something that I trust you will go home and really ponder over and dig through more fully on your own. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. It says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Basically, he says, let's draw near saved by this, as he says in verse 20, this new and living way. When it's come close to God in salvation through Christ. And then he says, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful, that promise. And the first thing I would say here is we think of this glorious truth that we are saved by grace through faith alone as we hold fast to that faith. Times of difficulty and doubt will arise. Persecution, opposition, and tribulations will come. In those moments, in those times when you are troubled on every side, do not turn away from Him in whom you have believed. We skip down to verse 35. He says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath received, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience. There are times coming where you will need to endure. There are times coming where you will just simply need to run to Christ and cling to the reality that I am saved. There are times in our lives where all we should be doing is marveling at the cross and saying, I know the world is crumbling around me, but I am saved. I am eternally kept by the power of God. This world is not my home. I am a stranger. I am a pilgrim here. And my hope and my life is hid with Christ and God. And we just simply cling to this faith. And so I would, as we look at this, we see these times of particularly times of difficulty, but at all times we hold tightly to our faith. But then he says back in verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Secondly, watch out for one another. You are not the only one who's going to go through challenging times. You are not the only one who is tempted to sin. These around you who have professed the same faith that you hold, they are joined together with the same Christ. Take care of them. Exhort each other. I mean, what he's saying there is walk alongside one another to help each other through the troubles and the temptations of this Christian life. Cling tightly to Christ. Wrap your arms around one another. And then lastly, we see in Hebrews 11 the illustration of what the just shall live by faith looks like. As he actually, Paul quotes this in the end of chapter 10. And he tells them, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then he goes through it. I'm not going to walk through this whole chapter, but he goes through and now begins to show what it means to live by faith. And I will summarize it as simply this. Accept the truth of God's Word. That's what faith is always rooted in, the Word of God. Accept the truth of God's Word, not only for your salvation, but in everything that it says. Accept it as true for you personally. To borrow a modern phrasing of this, make God's truth your truth. Make it personal to you. It's not just generically true for everybody else. It's yours. It's true to you. Because you accept God's Word as truth and certainty, follow His command. So say this, just shall live by faith. It means we do all He says because you believe His Word. And so we cling to the cross. We wrap our arms around one another and we walk together in obedience.